Good to see you here this morning. I don't know that I have recovered from the lectureship yet. I feel like I have jet lag, but I haven't been anywhere. So, sooner or later, it'll get better. Had an email from Brother Martel Pace, one of the keynote speakers on our lectureship. Brother Pace said he and his wife had never been treated so royally in all of his preaching career, and that's over 55 years now. And he said on their way home, they had decided that probably no better people on earth than West Virginians. He wasn't that enamored with Pennsylvania because he had a two-hour delay in Pittsburgh due to a thunderstorm in Philadelphia. And he said both cities were in the same state, and he just didn't like Pennsylvania as well as he liked West Virginia. Nonetheless, they arrived home about 3:30 in the morning, and he was able to get his teaching done the next day, although he said they were going to bed about the time he usually got up to begin his day and to begin studying the Word of God. We're happy that they made it safely. We have not heard from Brother Clore and his wife. We assume they did. But we're happy to know that the Paces made it okay. Today we want to study. It's bobbling on me, Tom.
Here we go.
Just got to know where the loose connections are. We can get somebody to tighten that connection up sometime. It'll help, I think. There we go. Today we're going to study the subject forever. I like things that last, don't you? And with some things in this life, the longer they last, the better they are, generally speaking. For example, after a young couple adjust to one another, which takes a couple of years. After they've lived with one another for 50 years or more, sometimes one of them can almost always finish the other's sentence. And sometimes they do. We seem to know what one another are thinking. We seem to understand one another more thoroughly than we did when we began that great adventure that we call marriage. As a nation of people, those of us in America have arrived at the place that we like antiques. I personally am happy about that because now I'll be liked. But we like older things. We like things that have endured. We like things that have been around a long, long time. One of the things that still mystifies me is to go to Great Britain and see a building that was finished before our nation ever began. Some of those buildings had their beginning in the 5th century after Jesus, were completed 1,000 years later in the 15th century, and they're still 500 years older than any of us are here. When the British celebrate history, they celebrate history. But in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes at verse 14, the great King Solomon, supposedly the wisest man who ever lived other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, builder of the world's most magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the world in its day, made this statement concerning God and His Word. In the 10th century, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, King Solomon wrote this book that we call the Book of Ecclesiastes, which simply means the Book of the Preacher. And in it, a book not about a preacher, but a book of what Solomon, a king and prophet and preacher, had to say about the material world and the spiritual things in it, and the wisdom of pursuing it, had this to say. His saying was inspired by God. I'm sure he didn't know this on his own. How am I sure of that, you say? He hadn't lived forever, and he never would. But he's going to talk about things that last forever. And so in Ecclesiastes 3:14, we have a gem dealing with the awesomeness and the goodness of God. King Solomon wrote or dictated, whichever kings did in that day, I know. I want you to notice that second word in that sentence. I know. Again, I say, he had to receive this knowledge by inspiration because he hadn't lived forever. So he couldn't know by experience. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, therefore it must be perfect. Nothing can be taken from it. Consequently, it must be perfect, whatever God does. God does it that men should fear before him. To me, there's an implication there that we accept what God does. We do not try to add anything to it, take anything away from it, because it's perfect and we should fear and respect it when we stand in its presence, particularly that book that we call the Bible. And so he knew this truth by inspiration, as well as by experience, because he had come in contact with some things that had always been, even in his day, and always are, even now, such as the nature in which we live. But today, we wish to emphasize the truthfulness of this wisdom by asking, what are some of the things that God has done that are forever, to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken away? At least you can't add to it or take away from it and still be pleasing to God. Obviously, this has reference to eternal things that are perfect. But it must be equally obvious that we are limited by the constraints of time and space to studying today only three of those things. I have no idea how many there are. I haven't even counted how many the Bible speaks of, but we're only going to look at three. So regardless of desire, we can discuss only the following, but I want to emphasize this word, eternal gifts that we have received from God. Today, we will discuss the fact that God has given us his eternal word, the Bible. Furthermore, we will discuss Christ's eternal body, the church. Now, in between these things, you see, we could put such things as eternal Savior and so on and so forth. So there are lots of these things. It's hard to choose which ones to put in this lesson. And thirdly, we will talk about our eternal Savior and the fact that the world has had only one and will never have another. It's our deep desire that when we're finished, from the viewpoint of the Bible, of course, that all will appreciate much more the great words of Solomon, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added and nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before him. God gave us the Bible. You know, it's interesting to read the theories of men about how we got the Bible. Sometimes it's funny to read, humorous, downright, I don't mean funny strange, I mean funny ha-ha, of men's ideas about how we got the Bible. They come up with some of the most peculiar ideas you've ever heard of in your life. For example, there is an idea out that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Pentateuch. They say he couldn't write about creation because he wasn't there. Friends, you don't have to be somewhere to write about it. I could write about Rome. I've never been there. I could write about Jerusalem. I've never been there. You don't have to be in a place. You don't have to experience a thing to write about it. But they say he wasn't there. So what he did was he collected a group of old documents that he found somewhere that anonymous people had written. We don't know who wrote them, but some of them were about Jehovah and others were about the Pentateuch and others were about. And so they called them the JHPD documents. And Moses, or some other redactor, they say, around his time, gathered them up and put them together. And lo and behold, out sprang the first five books of the Bible. Now, you have to have greater faith to believe that than you do to believe that Moses wrote them. Because, you see, these folks don't believe in inspiration. And that means that all of this was done by accident, according to them. Have you ever seen accidents make anything as magnificent as the Scriptures? I never have. I've seen accidents make messes out of cars and people, and deer as well. But I've never seen them make anything as fine as the Bible. Accidents are generally destructive, not constructive. But God gave us this holy book that we call the Bible, and it is the most unique book in all of the earth. It cannot possibly be a production of mere men, by collection or otherwise, for man would not have written it if he could have, and could not have written it if he would have. Now you say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Is that just rhyming preacher talk? No. Man wouldn't write the Bible if he could have. Why? Condemns all of his sins. Let me ask you something. Let's suppose, for example, that you enjoy a little kleptomania from time to time. You like to go into the stores and stick a few things in your pocket and bring them home with you without paying for them. Of course, they've got alarms on all the doors now and you can't get them out, don't they? Would you write a book that condemned that? I wouldn't. I remember reading a biography not long ago called The Meanest Man in Texas. So far as I know, he's still living. And so far as I know, he's still a member of the church. He was converted to Christ after he was sent to the penitentiary for life for murder. And in the book, he made all kinds of explanations about why he committed that murder, or those murders, there were more than one. And he said after he'd been sentenced to life in prison, he just decided that nobody in prison was going to bully him, and if they tried, he'd kill them because he was already serving the longest term possible. And he did. He killed a couple or three of them. I think altogether he was responsible for taking the lives of nearly seven people, six or seven people, but in the long run, he came to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and became a servant of the Lord. And from prison, he started the biggest prison ministry in Texas. And yet, when he wrote his book, he tried to give all of the logical reasons as to why the people he killed should have been killed. And near the end of one of the chapters, he said, "There I go again with all of my old manipulative ideas. There is no justification for taking human life. It's made in the image of God." And he was right. And so a man wouldn't write a book that condemns that. He couldn't do that and live with himself. And he could not have written a book of such lofty character if he wanted to. You know, folks, there's some great literature on earth. I've read the poetry of Wordsworth, the plays of Shakespeare. I've read after modern artists as well. And some of those books are just stirring. They're magnificent. But none of them, compare with the simple stories of the Bible. And so the demands for morality and righteousness that the Bible makes upon man is proof of the fact he didn't write it. It also demonstrates that he doesn't often read it, doesn't it? His own claim, never refuted, is that it was breathed out by God. The Bible says that's how it got here. It was breathed out by God. Paul wrote to Timothy, and in this second letter to him, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for in righteousness, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to notice the phrase that I have highlighted here, inspiration of God. You see, inspiration of God comes from one single compound Greek word. It takes three in our language to translate it. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul used the word theonoustos. Theo means God, noustos means to breathe or to breathe out. I guess in the strictest sense of the word, if you're sitting in the audience this morning and you're breathing, you're noustosing. And look at the words that we have to do with breathing that's connected with this. We have a disease that hampers breathing. It's called pneumonia. The first syllable of that word's in it. And we could go on and on. And the word theonoustos means breathed or breathed out. Consequently, when the Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he said all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's where it came from. Thayer, who is recognized as foremost lexicographer of the Greek language that has a lexicon written in English today at least, defined the word this way. He said it is an adjective describing the Holy Scripture. After he said it was breathed out. It's an adjective describing the Holy Scripture. By the way, Mr. Thayer's dead and has been for a long time. But I noticed I was using verbs in the present tense there, so I thought I'd better clear that up. You might think he's still living. Just previous to writing these words, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:14-15, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you'd learned them from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Why do the Scriptures have that power? He gave the reason in verse 16. Because they're breathed out by God. All Scripture was written to bring mankind to Jesus for salvation. Well, you say, "Preacher, I don't know whether I accept that or not." What about Genesis 1:1? Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Indeed it does. And it was written to bring people to Jesus Christ. And if I had the time, I'd show you how. Maybe I'll do that sometime when I feel like preaching 2 hours. If all Scripture was breathed out by God, how did they come to us? Well, the Bible answers that question too. The Apostle Peter wrote, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Aha, there's the answer how it got here. The Holy Spirit brought it. He moved men to write it, didn't he? The Bible claims that it's not a product. It's not a mere human product. No man ever sat down and made it up. It's interesting, again, that people who want to deprecate the Bible have all kinds of theories about even how the creation story got here. And they'll refer you to the fact that the Babylonians had a creation story too, as well as the Jews. But the Babylonians weren't here at the creation. They weren't even here as early as the Jews. So you've got to put things in perspective. Of course, they've got a creation story. So did the Mayan Indians. Let's look at some characteristics of the Holy Scripture that show that it is what God claims it to be. First, it's pure. There are no lies in it. There are men who take portions of it and try to claim that it's false, but it isn't. And every archaeological discovery that has been made in the 20th century and 21st demonstrates that it is the truth. It's pure. That's the reason why Solomon, the same man who wrote it forever, wrote in Proverbs 30:5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." Second, God's word is perfect. It's sure. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, is the testimony of the great psalmist David. He went on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, or the innocent, or the unlearned. The word of God will make you wise. Even Abraham Lincoln said, if you want the wisdom of the ages, read the Bible. There are two important words found here. The first one's perfect. It comes from a Hebrew word, and I think maybe I'm going to take your course this morning, Seth, and just not try to pronounce it, because it's not English. But I'll take, I'm going to try it. Tamian. And it means entire, whole, without blemish, complete, full, sound, spotless, undefiled, and upright. That's what God meant when he told the Hebrew, or when David said in Hebrew, the law of the Lord is perfect. Hence, we see that the translators used the correct word, didn't they? It's perfect. The second one is sure. It comes from the Hebrew word eimon, or chaimon, actually. There's a rough breather on the front of this. And it means firm, faithful, trustworthy, permanent, quiet, morally true, or certain. This means then that we can trust our Bibles, unless we can prove that David lied when he said that. And we can't do that. There's no falsehood in it. None whatsoever. Not only so, but the word of the Lord is living and powerful. The apostle, if he's Paul, wrote in the Hebrew letter, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, you could take that one verse and preach for two or three days on it, I imagine. But what I want to emphasize this morning is, he said it's alive and it's powerful. You know what the Word of God can do? It can make him take an immoral man and make him a moral one. It can take an alcoholic man and make him a sober one. It can take an immoral woman and make her a moral one. It can take an unkind person, man or woman, and make them kind. Where else can you find a book to do that? You talk about a self-help book. Here it is. It's eternal. It is forever. Forever, O Lord, the psalmist said in 119. Your word is settled in heaven. Brother Eddie Kluwer, who was here, has written a couple of commentaries on the book of Psalms, and in the two that he has finished, he has written on 89 of them. And he told me he's going to finish the third volume before long, and then he said, I'm going to take the rest of my life to study Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 150 verses. The rest of his life. You know, I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think you could study it the rest of your life. But that psalm says that God's word is settled forever. Peter wrote, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Now here it is again, folks, which lives and abides forever. The scriptures contain all that pertains to life and godliness. Living in this world is not easy. Living a godly life in this world is more difficult. But it can be done. And thousands of people have done it. If you go back to the book of Genesis and begin studying the patriarchs, you find that Noah did it, Abraham did it, Moses did it, and on and on and on we could go. It isn't easy, but it can be done. God never gives man anything to do that can't be done. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That's how we learn about those things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Jesus. Well, where do we get the knowledge of Jesus? Out of His book. Where does that knowledge come from? The Word of God. Hence, we expect the living, all-powerful, eternal, all-fulfilling, sure, perfect Word that God provides us. We expect a Word that is living, powerful, eternal, sufficient, and perfect, and sure like its author. Don't we? That supplies all of the needs that we have to prepare us to meet Him. God gave us the church. This is another one of those forever or eternal gifts, if you please. Jesus promised her when he told Peter, "I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Max said on his TV program this morning that what that means is that not even my death on the cross is going to stop the church from coming. Max right about that. I notice every week he gets on to one of my subjects. But that's not strange, is it? We're both using the same book. So Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stop it." Well, you say, "Preacher, that doesn't prove it's eternal." Well, in spite of the fact that he would soon die, Jesus would build his church for man. Has the need of man for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ever gone away? No. Well, then it's still here. He built the church on himself. The person whom the Apostle Peter confessed. As mistreated and abused as he was by mankind, he still built the church on himself for mankind. Paul wrote, No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. So he built, the church is not built on doctrine or truth, although she has both doctrine and truth. But the church is built upon Jesus, and she's his spiritual body. She's called his bride in the New Testament. Now, there are just as many bodies as there are Christs, because he's the head of the church. And there are just as many bodies as there are heads, folks. I say that kindly, but that's the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul wrote, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, words I think that are really challenging. He said, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all." Those words have challenged me all of my life. I still don't think I've plumbed the depth of them. But notice what he starts with there. There's one body. What is that body? Well, in the very same book, just earlier in chapter 1, he wrote these words. "And he put all things under his feet." That is, God put all things under the feet of Jesus. "And gave him," that is Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church," which is his body. There's the answer to our question. And there's one body. What does that tell you? The church is indestructible. Now, men have tried to destroy her. In the very beginning, you remember in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin called Peter and John to come in. They said, "Don't do any more of those miracles like you did at the beautiful gate. And quit preaching the gospel of this man in this town." And so Peter and John went out, and they continued to do what they'd always done. Since Christ gave them the commission, they continued to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Sanhedrin called them back again. Said, I thought we told you not to do that. They went right on and did it. Finally, they had them arrested and brought them in and said, "Now, we're telling you for the last time, don't preach that man in this city anymore." And Peter looked at them and said, "Whether it's right for us to obey you or God is for you to decide. But we're going to obey God." That made the church indestructible. But there was an old king 1,000 years before that event that happened, when Daniel was over in Babylonia, who had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a great image with a head of gold, shoulders of silver, torso and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay mixed. You often wonder what Nebuchadnezzar ate before he went to bed that night, don't you, to have such a dream as that? But Daniel said he also saw a huge rock. Well, at first it was a little rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And it flew down out of the mountain, and it hit that great image on the feet and crushed it. And then the rock began to grow, and it grew bigger and bigger until it filled everything. The iron in the legs and feet represents the Roman Empire. The feet of iron and clay represents its strength and weaknesses. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Something that will ever go away is forever, isn't it? Later in the same verse, he said, and it shall stand forever. So the church is eternal in its nature. From her beginning, she was without, or she's withstood, rather, terrible persecution, but nobody ever destroyed her. One of the Roman emperors, down in the 3rd century after Jesus, told his people to go out and destroy the Christians, to gather up all of the Bibles in the city of Rome, to bring them in and put them in the middle of the emperor's square and burn them. And they did. And he had a marble statue put up there, or marble monument put up there, and carved in Latin are the words, "Here lies Christianity." Today, that marble, that same piece of marble, stands almost in the middle of St. Peter's Square, surrounded by something that claims to be Christianity. I think that's what we call poetic justice, isn't it? But these poor people were fed to lions, they were run through with stakes, they were burned at the stake, everything that could be done to them. But she still remains, as she was then, a positive force for good. And if the gates of hell could not stop the building of the Lord, what makes us think that persecution can stop her worshiping, working, and converting? She's a gift from God, given to us forever. She's the gift that keeps on giving. To her, the saved are added by Jesus himself, since he bled and died to bring her into existence. Luke told Theophilus, when he was writing the book that we call Luke, to some of these people, the very first ones who had ever been saved by the death and the burial of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, Luke wrote saying, and the Lord added them. He added daily those who were being saved to the church. Now, I've quoted the verse a little bit differently than it reads in the Bible, but I wanted to emphasize the words differently, and I haven't changed the verse any. Every day, the Lord did the adding. To what did he add them? The church. Why didn't he add them to the local lodge? That isn't where he chose to put his saved, is it? If he adds them, he has a right to say where, doesn't he? We do not ask you to join our church, but we let the Lord add you to his if you'll become a Christian. God gave us the Savior forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ was suspended between heaven and earth on what we commonly refer to as the old rugged cross. And if mankind has any need at all, his greatest need is for a Savior. Just as God promised in prophecy, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the spiritually dead of this earth, those who are destined for condemnation. God, out of His love, has given what we need most and should be eternally thankful, and we should be eternally thankful for this gift, but men have not been down through the years. They have tried to get rid of it. There's no future need for another God to send another sacrifice when the perfect God sent the perfect one in the fullness of time, didn't He? And so, dearly beloved, when Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, He's the Savior who fits all of the Old Testament prophecies and fulfills every spiritual need of man. He's the only begotten of God who fills every qualification needed to save us from Satan's grasp. And there's only one of Him. The writer of the great Hebrews letter, or Hebrews treatise, emphasized this great truth when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 7, these words: "For such a high priest," he's referring to Jesus, "for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," that is, he doesn't engage in sinful activities, "has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, the high priests under the law of Moses, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people." Why? "For," or because, "this he did once for all when he offered up himself." When Jesus does it, he does it right. He only has to do it once. I remember when I was a boy, my dad used to wake me up in the morning when he got ready to go to work, which is about 5 o'clock in the morning. And he'd say, "Now, son, there's a couple of things I want you to do for me today." It's in the summertime. I was home from school. I think he wanted to keep me out of trouble more than anything else, but he never succeeded. But he said, "A couple of things I want you to do for." And he said, "I want you to do them right. Because if you don't do them right, when are you going to find time to do them over?" I knew what that meant. You do it again and again and again and again till you get it right. I didn't like that, Cliff. Once is enough. You'd be amazed at how well I can do a thing the first time. I always pleased Dad with it anyway. Oh, and by the way, the couple of times I didn't, I did it over. All of it, whether it needed it or not. And so, my dearly beloved, Jesus was offered once. He was perfect sacrifice from a perfect God to take away the sins of the world. It didn't have to be done more than once and never has to be repeated. No other Savior will ever come. Ours came once forever. The writer of Hebrews said so in Hebrews 9:26. He died on the cross once. The writer of Hebrews argues that had He not been the perfect sacrifice for sin, then He would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But He didn't. But now, he says, once at the end of the ages. He's talking about the end of two ages there, the patriarchal and the Mosaic. At the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I've often wondered if the Holy Spirit sometimes asks Himself, what part of once don't these people understand? Once to bear the sins of many. How many? All who will come to Him for forgiveness. To those who eagerly wait for Him, however, He will appear a second time apart from sin. That is, apart from the goal of redeeming us from sin. He's coming to take His own home for salvation, to judge the world in righteousness, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Hebrews mentor continued in 10:10, writing, "But that by that will we, the writer included, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It isn't going to be done again. There will never be another offering of the body of Christ. You say, how do you know, preacher? Because I know that whatever God does, it should be perfect. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. We don't need another Savior. We're not using the one we have, are we? Another one won't come, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before Him. So, do you fear before God? What is your relationship with Jesus and His church? Are you saved? Have your sins been washed away? Can you say boldly, I'm a Christian? If you're not saved, Jesus wants to cleanse your soul from all its sins and all the guilt and add you to His church and make you one of His people, one of His servants. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? If you're not, all these at the same time, and if you're one, you're all of them at the same time, consider what God and Christ have done for you. Remember what happened for you at Calvary, and come to Jesus as you think about it. That's what He did for you. Just look at the picture to my right. That's what He did for you. Come to Jesus believing deep in your soul that He's the Son of God. Come to Jesus repenting of every offense against Him and against God. Come to Jesus confessing that you believe Him to be God's Son. Come to Jesus to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of all of your sins. Remember what He did for you. It's right there. And that picture is said to be worth more than 1,000 words. Rise from baptism to live a new life dedicated to Jesus. Learn to put Him first. And once you're on the path to heaven, follow it faithfully all of your life until He gets you there. And it will if you'll follow it faithfully. But if you're a saint of God who's failed or faltered, and you're no longer faithful, I urge you with all the power that I have to urge anything, return to Jesus today by repenting of all sin you've committed against Him, by confessing all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for His forgiveness. Jesus didn't come to this earth to fail us. He came to save us. He didn't die to fail us. He died to save us. He didn't raise from the dead and ascend back to the Father in heaven, establish His kingdom to fail us. He did it all to save us. And so, He wants to forgive you. He wants to save your soul. If you'll come to Him now, while we stand together and sing the selected song.